Lord, I pray that you be with this service and everything along with us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thessalonians chapter 5, where we're going to finish the book today, or tonight, hopefully I'll be able to. 1 Thessalonians 5, look at verses 23 and all the way to 28, just five verses. Verse 23 says, please stand in honor of God's word. Like they did in Nehemiah, every time the book of the law was opened, they stood up, remember? And it was on the streets from the sunrise all the way to noontime. They stood and praised God every time when the book of the law was open. So we'll be here until about midnight tonight.
Amen.
Amen. We'll order some pizza. And so if we get hungry around 9 o'clock, then we'll have food. Amen. I'm just kidding. Verse 23, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. And then he closes the book with the letter, with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Father, I pray that you help our teaching and preaching of your word tonight. Thank you for those that are here. And I pray for those that are not able to be here because of an illness, because of work commitments and family commitments and so forth. I pray, God, that you bestow the same grace that you bestow upon us tonight. May you teach us tonight with your Holy Spirit and from your word. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. May you be seated. Closing down now, coming down to the end of the book of 1 Thessalonians. Looking at verse 23. Verse 23 is a very important text because in this verse is one of the several verses that we hold on to for the doctrine of the Trinity. Okay? First and foremost, the Bible says, and the very God of peace. Now, our God is a God of all things. Amen? He's a God that supplies. He's the God that that loves. He's the God. He's the merciful God. But in this verse, it says, He is the God of peace. Now, the world tries to achieve peace by uniting with all the nations, by all the religions trying to unite, trying to compromise their beliefs and their doctrines. But notice, peace can only be achieved by the God of peace and through the God of peace. You agree? He is the very God of peace. And I tell you, there won't be peace on earth until Jesus Christ comes. Amen. One of the things that differentiate us as fundamental Bible Baptist church is the stand on premillennialism. Okay? There are three types of beliefs on the millennial kingdom. There's a post-millennial kingdom. There's a post-millennial belief, which believes that we are now living in the millennial kingdom. And that's important. This is very important to distinguish where you stand, whether you are a post-millennialist, a premillennialist, or an amillennialist. Okay? An amillennialist, just to rule out that one right off the bat, is there is no such thing as a millennial reign of Christ. That's an amillennialist. Now, a postmillennialist, this is very important to distinguish from premillennialism, because the concept of postmillennialism is that we are now living in the 1,000 years of the reign of Christ through the vicar of Christ on earth. And who's that? The Pope. And if we are living in the millennial kingdom, the characteristic of the millennial kingdom is there is peace and life on earth gets better. Amen? Does it? Is it getting better? Oh, the Catholic Church and every cult that springs out of that mother of all sin, of all religions, they believe that they can usher and they will usher in peace through the Roman Catholic Church, through the Romanization of civilization, of the nations, of the country. So you know what you and I are, we all know what they did. They tried to conquer the world under the name of Christianity. This Emperor Constantine claims that he had a vision of a cross in the sky that said "In hoc signo vinces," which translated "by this conquer." In other words, by the symbol of the cross, he believed that God, through Christianity, he was commanded by God to conquer the entire world and Christianize the world. Okay? And that's in reality, if you study the Roman Catholicism, my brother's trying to go through it. I'm trying to go through it the third time in my history or church history class. I tell you, it's not a spiritual organization. Okay? It's a political organization under the guise of a spiritual organization. It's funny. I was watching the debate between Donald Trump and Clinton. You know who was mediating that debate? Who did you see that was dressed up in the middle trying to facilitate the debate? Besides the lady, the speaker. Who was in there dressed up with a white robe? And was a cardinal. It was an archbishop. Okay? What is a religious leader doing with two political candidates? Ask yourself that question. And the truth is, the Roman Catholic Church, their goal is through and by the name of Christ be in control of political organizations. And that's what will happen in the second coming of Christ. By the time we get to the 7 years of tribulation, you're going to see the Roman Catholic Church in control of political organizations. Okay, they have been. That's always been their goal. The Muslims are going against them, and then people who don't know any better, they think it's a war between Islam and Christianity. It's never been a war between Islam and Christianity. It's always been a war between Islam and Roman Catholicism, because both religions are trying to conquer the world, trying to dominate. That's the word, the word Catholicism. That's what that word means. To Catholicize means to, you know, to establish a worldwide kingdom. Roman emperor, if you study history, every Roman emperor from Domitian to Nero to Constantine, what was their goal? To conquer the world. That was always been their goal. Every Roman emperor until the fall of Rome in about the 300th century, and when they realized that they couldn't stop Christianity, no matter how many times they fed the Christians to the lions, no matter how many times they impaled them on a stake and burned them like barbecue, Christianity, every time you kill one, two or three more would become a Christian. Rome fell, and Emperor Constantine said, you know what? I am becoming a Christian. He passed the law. It's called the Edict of Milan. Edict of Milan, also known as the Edict of Tolerance. So all the Christians that were hiding in catacombs said, well, now you guys can all come out now. You're no longer going to get killed. You will no longer get persecuted. Come on out. Rome is embracing your religion under the Emperor Constantine. And henceforth, that Christianity became, the Roman Catholicism became the state religion. It was a religion and a political organization combined in one. Why is that important to understand? Because the Constitution of the United States, the First Amendment, specifically separates the state from religion. Okay, the amendments of the U.S. Constitution. That's why Roman Catholicism is against the precepts of this country. Islam is against the precepts of this country. Why? The same reasons that the first forefathers of this country, when they left England and they came over here, for what reason? Freedom of religion. Freedom from state control of religion. Amen? I don't know how we got there. Verse 23, the very God of peace. There will be no peace on earth until Jesus Christ comes. No church, no religion can usher in peace, universal peace on earth. As a matter of fact, it's the exact opposite. You look at the last 100 years, this century, from 1901 to year 2000. How many wars and battles do you think has there been? There was World War I, there was World War II, there was the Korean War, there's the Vietnam War, there's all kinds of the Persian Gulf, the 1992 Operation Desert Storm, and there are countless number of wars and battles that had occurred during this century, from 1900 to year 2000. So where is peace? Not there. You cannot achieve peace but by the God of peace, the Bible says. Amen? I'll keep on going about that one, but look at the next phrase. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly. Now that's one of the wills of God for the Christian, is to be sanctified. To be sanctified. To be sanctified means to be set apart as a holy priesthood, a holy nation. Each and every one of us are priests under the order of Melchizedek, the high priest, who was a type of Jesus Christ. The one that Abraham offered tithe to. Amen? Let's keep going here. Let's look at the 1 Thessalonians 3:13. Look at this. to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness. Okay? Unblameable and holiness. Look at the verse 23 again of 1 Thessalonians. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body, look at that verse, be preserved blameless. Notice how he's not talking about perfect holiness. To be blameless doesn't necessarily mean you are perfectly holy. Okay? But then more importantly, notice how in 1 Thessalonians 3:13 he says, blame unblameable in holiness before who? Before God. You know the true measure of holiness, the true standard of holy living is not by comparing ourselves with other people. Sometimes we feel holy when there's someone else who we think is less holier than us. And we measure our holiness and our sanctification but by looking at other people. We say, oh, I'm not as bad as him. I'm not as bad as her. You know? And that's how we calculate. That's how we measure our level of sanctification and holiness. But notice, being unblameable in holiness is before God. Not before men, but before God. How can we be declared holy before God? You must be washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen? If you are washed by the blood of Jesus Christ, you are holy. That's hard to believe, huh? That's hard to believe. Look at verse 27. And we'll get back to verse 24. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the who? Holy brethren. Ephesians 1:1 calls us Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God to the saints. You consider yourself a saint? Amen. How many of you are saints today? Saint Dave Kimba of San Diego. Saint Pat of National City. Saint Ruthie of San Diego. That's we're called holy brethren. We're saints. And the people who hear that, when you say that to people that you're a saint, you know what they're going to say? They won't understand it. They don't understand what you mean. They think you're being self-righteous. They think you're claiming yourself as some holier-than-thou person. Oh, I'm a saint. No, you're not. That's what they're going to say. No, you're not. Because they think being a saint is measured by your looks, your character, the good things that you do versus the bad things that you don't. They think that's what holiness is. But holiness, being unblameable, means it's not based on what you do and what you've done. It's based on who you trusted. Amen? Right. Holiness, being unblameable, is before God. Amen? Not before men. Bible says, be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The question is this. When we die, and all of us are going to die, amen? Bible says it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment. But when that judgment time comes, the question is, when you come to that time, how will God see you? Can God bring an account against you to say, no, not my child, you don't belong here. Depart from me, you curse, into the everlasting fire. Or will he look at you and say, no, I can't blame him for anything. Has he committed sin? Yes. Has he lied? Yes. Has he cheated? Yes. Has she, you know, stolen something? Yes. But look, you can't see those things because he's covered by the blood. He's unblameable. She's unblameable. That's how God sees us. It's not us being sinless. There's only one person that sinned, that was sinless, remember? Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's go on. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body. Notice the tripartite being of man. And we're creating the image of God. God is a Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We're created in His image, and that we also have three parts. The Bible says we have a whole spirit and soul and body. Go to Hebrews 4:12. Look at this. If the cults and the other religions that do not understand the tripartite being of man will fall into all kinds of false doctrine. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow." What's that? The body, the flesh. We have three different parts. Okay? Three different parts. When Adam and Eve sinned, they died, not physically until later, but they died spiritually. So in every man and woman that's born after Adam and Eve, that the tripartite being, you have a body, a soul, and a spirit. Romans chapter 5, "For as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." You know what it's saying? Everyone born after the first Adam is dead spiritually. Okay? We're everyone that's not saved, we're just like animals. You die and you go to the grave and your soul goes to hell. Until you, that's why John chapter 3 says, "Ye must be born again." Being born again, not of water, but of the Spirit. That Spirit must come back to life. Ephesians chapter 2 says, "And you who were dead in trespasses and sin," you were dead in trespasses and sin. Because of the sin of Adam and Eve, we died spiritually. Amen? But by the second Adam, through the first Adam, man's spirit died. Through the second Adam, man's spirit may come back to life. Amen? The tripartite being. There's all kinds of doctrine that I can think of from there. The Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, who believe that this, when we die, go to the grave and that's it. They believe in the doctrine of annihilation. There's no life after this because there's no soul. The soul just goes to the grave with the body and that's it. Foolish. Luke chapter 16 says what? There is a hell. There's a place called hell. That soul goes there. Not the body, the soul goes there. The body goes into the grave. That soul gets separated from that body, and that soul has two destinations. Heaven or hell. That's it. There's no intermediate. The Catholic Church cooked up the doctrine of purgatory. The doctrine of purgatory, that based on that Luke chapter 16, they call it the limbo. Some other religions call it Gehenna. Some other, you know, faiths call it forget the other term that I've heard about that. But they claim that that soul stays in there and that your family members must give money to the church in order to retrieve and pay for the sins of that soul, that that soul may be pulled out of that purgatory. Foolish. That's how the Roman Catholic Church built cathedrals and golden chalices, golden everything. You know, every priest, I've never seen a priest that works. Have you? They're fully supported. Why? How? By whose money? By the fear. They operate by fear, by control. Give me your money, that way I can pray for your loved one that's in the suffering in purgatory. In the gospel, Jesus Christ warned them about such Pharisees that do that. The Bible says they devour widows' houses. Widows whose husbands had passed away in battle and in war. They would put fear into the widow's mind and heart and say, "Oh, your husband is suffering in purgatory. You must give us money so we can pray." And other religions do it too. I was talking to a co-worker of mine who's a Muslim. They're imams. They do the exact same thing. And they're worse, actually. Here's one thing I learned just last week. I was talking to him, because his mom passed away last year. And he's still grieving. He still does not know where she went, where she's at. I shared with him the gospel. I told him, she's in hell. And you're going there too. There's a soul, but he doesn't believe that there's a soul. But I told him, he tells me, explains to me how the burial works for under their religion, Islam. After the death and the burial of the dead, the family would pay and would feed the town during the burial, right after the burial. And then 7 days after, the imam would come back to the house and do more prayers, and then they get paid again. And then 30 days after the death, they come back again, and then the family has to pay for it again. So day one, day seven, day 30 days, and then a year after, they celebrate the death of that loved one, and then the imam has to get paid again. Interesting. Can you imagine that? How many of you lost a loved one? Right? On the seventh day of the passing away of loved one, we're going to charge you. Just to say prayers for your loved one. And then 30 days after, I'm going to charge you again for saying more prayers. And then a year after, I'll charge you again. Amen. That's what they do. The imam comes to the house and they would pray for that love, for that one that passed away. Interesting. Right? But the Bible says, where am I at? The whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He repeats the same text. The same concept that he talked about in chapter 1, verse 10. Remember, the focus of the Christian life, if you remember chapter 1, verse 10, to wait for his Son from heaven. That's the purpose of the Christian life. To wait for his Son from heaven. And he repeats the same concept again. He reminds them at the end of this letter. He says, be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the goal. That's the focus. When that becomes our focus, and that when we keep our minds on the second coming, then I really believe that it becomes easier to leave the things in this world, that this world can offer, knowing that you're going to leave it behind. I was telling my wife on our way here, the owner of the house that we bought, she's lived in that house for 30 years. Oh man, all the stuff that he had accumulated. He had like several kinds of electric saws, three ladders, all kinds of gadgets. He has a Jeep, a 1960s Jeep. Really old, you know, really old Jeep that he was working on, two cars, a motorcycle, no kids, and all kinds of stuff in his garage and in his backyard, in the shed. And he was having a hard time trying to get rid of them. Until now, until today, when he picked up the keys, he still has some stuff in there. He's trying to give them to me. And you know one thing I realized, I was telling my wife, I realized, look at that. There's this man that lived for 30 years in his own house and has accumulated all of these things. He's in his 60s now. He's married a younger wife, he's about the same age as his, he could be his daughter. But I was thinking about it, looking at the life of, I'm not being critical about him, I'm just saying the life of our life in general. How we could live our lives, according to Ecclesiastes, accumulating things in this life. And when we reach that point, the end of our life, and seeing all the stuff that God has given us. Ecclesiastes said, whose shall those things be? All the things that we have. All the things that we have obtained and attained and bought and held as a prize at one time in our life. The cars, the gadgets. For a man's perspective, the gadgets, the tools, the motorcycle. And then you have no one to pass it down to. And you end up literally giving it away. He was giving me away. He was trying to give. I don't want them because I have no use for them. But he was having a problem trying to get people to claim his stuff. Now, I thought about that. I wonder if I would be like that 30 years from now. Amen? And yet we're like that. I'm like that. If you and I are not careful, maybe not you folks, because you're at the third quarter, fourth quarter of your life. But for us, the younger generation, I learn from that. I see and I watch older people, their garages, and just stuff in there that you don't even use. My wife and I were only almost turning 40, and I don't want to show you my garage, because they say life begins at 40. We haven't even begun life yet. And yet we've already accumulated so much stuff. Mostly books, but, you know. The Bible says, unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when our focus is on Jesus Christ, and his second coming, what does that psalm say? And the things around me grow dim. When you use a telescope or binocular, or even a bifocal with your glasses, when you calibrate your bifocal to focus on what you're reading, when the things that you're reading becomes clear, everything else blurs out, doesn't it? When you look at a telescope of a binocular, when you focus on that thing that you're trying to see, you're not paying attention to all the things around it. You just focus on that thing. Amen? But when our focus is on the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, I think it becomes easier to let go of materiality. It becomes easier to let go of pain. It becomes easier to let go of hurtful things that people have done to us. It becomes easier. Anything in life becomes easier to let go. Careers, ambitions, wills, pride. Amen? That was not part of the message. At least not part of my outline. Verse 24 says, faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Notice how it says, not our faithfulness, not even our faith on him. Whose faithfulness? The Bible says it's his faithfulness. His faithfulness. Amen? Look at 1 Corinthians 10:13. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. Look at this. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. God is faithful. See that? He's the one that will do it. Philippians 1:6, look at this. It's not us that does it. People say, oh, I made it to church and I did a good job. I went to church. No, it's by the grace of God. It's by the grace of God. Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until, again, there's that concept again, of the day of Jesus Christ. He's the one that performs. He's the one that allows us. He's the one that gives us the grace to do what we are able to do today. Amen? I think about it every day when I'm driving. Anything can happen to me in that 115 miles that I drive one way. Anything. I see accidents happen right in front of me, right behind me, left and right. And like my mom, he got sideswiped today by another car, scratched her. She's okay. She didn't get injured, but my white car that she's driving, it was scratched up on the side. But I was thinking it can happen to anybody. You know, people will get their cars tumble. Why are we here? Why are we, what? Who brought us here? Who allowed us to be in church today? Amen? Who also will do it. It's him. He's the only one that deserves all the glory. Verse 25 says, brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. You know, back in the Middle East, the tradition, even until now, you'll notice Middle Eastern people, when they greet each other, they give each other a hug or a kiss on the cheek. That's the common, that's tradition. Verse 27 says, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read. You notice how, there's the reason why I have this goal of going, doing what I'm doing, the expository verse by verse after verse. Because we are commanded to read from every epistle. Okay, it's the only way to see how Christianity was. There's a lot of preachings today, a lot of teachers and a lot of preachers that preach humanism, humanistic teaching about, you know, they sound really good. I was listening to, I came across this one preacher of a mega church. He was curiosity. I listened to what he had to say, and he says, just like my son, when I tell my son, he had like a year and a half year old son, he goes, just like I tell my son, run, I'm not really expecting him to be able to run at the age of 1 and a half. I'm telling him what he would be capable of in the future. It sounds good. It sounds really good. But if you think about it, he's talking about the potential of men. And yet he calls himself a preacher. That's humanism. It's not about the potential, the good in man. There's nothing good in man. But when you listen, when you're listening to Aaron, and in the background I could hear the congregation saying, amen. Praise God. Hallelujah. They all like what he had to say, using his son as an illustration about the potential in his son. What his son would be capable of in the future. And he was using his son as an illustration. So, yeah, it sounds good, but think about it. That's humanism. It elevates men. He's saying there's an innate goodness in man. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, in the heart of man is desperately wicked. There is nothing in us that is good. Nothing. Except for the Holy Spirit when He lives in you. Amen? I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. And verse 28 will close with this. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. He closes with the same concept that he opened with. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1, he says, grace before peace. Remember? You forget about that? 1 Thessalonians 1:1, he says, grace be unto you and peace. And he closes with the letter with the same concept, the concept of the grace of God. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Someone said, grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. That's true. And Paul closes this book, and we end the study on 1 Thessalonians with that concept, the grace of God.